Sermon text this morning comes from Romans 8. Please turn to Romans 8 with me. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. Romans 8, verses 1 through 10. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. Now, as you gathered people, we thank you for bringing us together on this Lord's Day to worship you, to sing psalms to you, to confess our sins to you, and now to hear your word preached. Father, I pray that your words would do much good here, that lives would be transformed, that we would take this word out into the world and transform this world more into the likeness of your Son. Father, this world needs you deeply. There's so much sin and sadness and darkness going on, and we are lost without you. So be present with us now. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. In these are modern times, the world would like you to believe that you have a vast sea of choices in front of you. You choose your career, you choose your spouse, you choose your house, you choose your gender, and so on, according to the world. From these choices, you can then create your own reality. So think of building a house, right? When you build a house, you have many choices in front of you. You get to pick the exterior trim, the interior trim, the color of the paint. You get to pick all of these things. And for Christians, this is no problem. We know how to handle these blessings. We know how to look at these blessings and say these are good choices. We know how to use them rightly. But for the world, they see all of these choices in front of them, and they're creating their own reality with this. We know that our reality exists in God, in Christ. That's our primary reality. The world has no, they cannot conceive of a firm reality to stand on. And so they think that these choices that they're making daily is part of their reality. So at the end of the day, their happiness is really tied to their bank account, right? Which trim can they afford? Which paint can they afford? Which car can they afford to drive? Where can they afford to send their kids to school? Their reality is tied to the numbers game. So in other words, they need to work harder. In the end, our world really serves the god of mammon, and the powers that be have attached their own covenantal blessings. And notice this, the world has attached their own covenantal blessings and curses while trying to maintain that you have oh so many choices in front of you, right? But really, the choices that the world has in front of them, their covenantal blessings and curses, is either happiness or sad. I'm happy that I got this house that I wanted, with all of the fixings that I wanted. Or I'm sad that I don't have enough money to accomplish this. In this section of the glorious chapter of Romans 8, we see that Paul boils down our true reality to only two options. You can either be found in Christ and set your mind on the things of the Spirit and have life and peace. That's what the text says. You can have life and peace. Or you can set your minds on the things of the flesh and receive death. Those are the only two choices, life and peace or death. So what I'm going to do is we're going to walk through a summary of the text, and I'll make some application as we go, and then we're going to drill just a little bit deeper into some of the things of the Spirit, uses of the law as we go along. So Paul opens chapter 8 with one of the stronger declarations in all of Scripture. For those who are in Christ, there's a banner that flies over them, and it reads this: no longer condemned. If you are in Christ, you are no longer condemned, Christian. And that is the greatest reality that we can live in. If you are in Christ, no condemnation. Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. That's how Paul opens this chapter. Then in the second verse, he sets forth two laws that are at work in this life, namely the law of the Spirit of life, in contrast to the law of sin and death. And in verse 3, we have another declaration, this time telling us what God has done. It's finished. This is what God has done. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's the declaration that Paul declares there. He condemned sin in the flesh. How did he do this? By sending his own son. And can you imagine? God perfectly happy in his triunity in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit, and then he sends his son to condemn sin. He sends his son to this world full of sickness, full of pain, full of sin. And Christ dies and condemns sin. And why did he do this? Verse 4 says that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that is staggering, is it not? With all of our sinful desires, with all of our hatred and our lust, with all of our sinfulness, he did this for us. That's what the text says. He did this for us. The righteous requirement might be fulfilled in us. And this shows us that there was a weakness in us. And we know this all too well. We are weak creatures. We're mere humans. We could not, by any striving, fulfill God's righteous requirement. That's why he had to send Christ. We were severely lacking. And so God, in the fullness of time, by his wise and holy counsel, chose to do something about it. He sent his son. In the latter part of verse 4 and in verse 5, Paul reminds his readers of their position in Christ. I was at a church one time, by no means reformed, but nevertheless a faithful evangelical church, and we were just going through the service. The preacher was, I think he was preaching at this point, preaching his sermon, and this must have been a common thing because he said, "Christian, what is your position?" And the whole congregation responded, "In Christ." It was kind of this militaristic call and response. "What is your position?" "In Christ," they said all at once. Very, very impressive, and that's the kind of solid reality that we want to recognize as we go about our day. We are in Christ. We are doing these tasks in Christ. We already know that this means, if we're in Christ, this means no condemnation for us. It also means that you have the Spirit of God living within you. And having this Spirit means you now have the ability to reject an evil mindset. You no longer have to set your mind on the things of the flesh. So you wake up in the morning, and the more you walk with the Spirit, you have a psalm on your lips as you wake up. You have a prayer that you want to offer up to God. You speak sweetly to your children and to your spouse. This is the kind of thing that happens when you're walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. If you set your mind on the Spirit, you are guaranteed, this is the promise, you are guaranteed life and peace. In verse 7, let's look at verse 7. This is a place you really don't want to be. It says this: because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means forever enemies against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, it says in verse 8. Both places you don't want to be. You cannot please God if you are in the flesh. Think about that for a moment. God is either pleased or not pleased. If you're walking according to the Spirit, if you have his Spirit dwelling within you, he is pleased. But the text says here, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the other reality. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Nothing you can do to please God. The mind that is set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And the converse is true. The mind that is set on the Spirit submits to God's law. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. If we were to finish here, if we were to just pick up, leave at verse 8, you might assume me to be a dour, fire, and brimstone preacher. So we will go all the way to verse 10. Verse 8 says, if you choose to set your mind on the flesh and you love the things of the flesh and your constant appetite is for the things of the flesh, you have these fleshly desires, you love to lust after other women who are not your spouse, you love that bitterness that you've been harboring, you love to hate your brother or your sister, you love to work against God's plans, you cannot please God. But you, Christian, you, King's Cross Wenatchee, you are not in the flesh, but rather you are in the Spirit of Christ. That is, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, the text says. At this point, you should ask what kind of dwelling that you have built for the Spirit. What kind of furniture have you set up in your dwelling? Is it a comfortable place for the Spirit of Christ to work in you? Do you gather with the saints? Do you pray? Do you lead family worship, husbands? Wives, do you submit and respect your husbands? Do you make it a comfortable place for the Spirit to be, for the Spirit to work? And this is also a scary reality, because if it's not a comfortable place for the Spirit to work, it's going to be very painful when He does start to work, right? Think about doing demo and remodel on a house. You have this idea of what you want to do in this house that you've purchased, and you know the type of work that it's going to take to make your family comfortable in this house, and you have to rip off the drywall, right? And you have to move studs around. You might have to move plumbing and electric. And it looks ugly for a while. That's what the Spirit of Christ will do in you. He's going to come into your life, and if it's not a comfortable place to be, He's going to start ripping your sins away from you. That's the work of Christ. That's what He wants to do in your life. Very uncomfortable for us, but very necessary. That's the only way that we can make a comfortable space for the Spirit to dwell. He has to get those things out of the way. Verse 9 also deals with the unbeliever. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, it says. And I'm under no illusions. In fact, I'm under obligation to tell you there could be somebody here in this congregation who does not have the Spirit of Christ. And so you should be thinking, how do I know if I have the Spirit of Christ? Well, do you love Jesus? The Spirit loves to make much of Jesus. Do you talk about Jesus all the time? With your family, with your friends, at work? Do you pray to Jesus? Do you confess your sins to Jesus? The other thing that you can do is do a fruit check. What kind of things characterize your life? Is it a life of peace? Or is it a life of anxiety and stress and uncertainty? Are you always second-guessing yourself? And finally, we come to verse 10. Again, we see only two directions in front of us, life or death. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Do you have that kind of righteousness, the only righteousness that's available to you through Christ? Do you have that? So, condemned at every turn. What do we make of this condemnation that Paul speaks of in verse 1? Why does he even bring it up? It's an old preacher's trope, but the therefore in verse 1 is there for a reason. And I believe he's just finished in chapter 7, where we see him dealing with these two laws that are at work within him. Chapter 7, verse 19, the things that he wants to do, he cannot do, and the things that he doesn't want to do, he ends up doing anyways. Paul readily admits that his condition as a Christian is, in fact, a battle. It's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And it's not an easy position to be in. Oftentimes you hear people say that, you know, if you become a Christian, things will get easier. No, that's not the reality. The reality is, you become a Christian, you realize just how sinful you are, and then it's a battle to confess those sins and to get rid of those sins in your life. Your flesh is warring against the spirit, and the spirit's warring against the flesh. Paul understands that to get a hold of our flesh is not an easy task. We see his struggle throughout his epistles. He readily admits this. When we become a Christian, we are still in these mortal fleshly bodies. We still have fleshly desires, and I think of Galatians 2:20, that comes to mind. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by, does anybody know it? I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the compact version of Romans 8 here. Galatians 2:20 is the compact version. The life I now live in the flesh, Paul admits, I'm still in a fleshly body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The only way to get out from the condemnation that surrounds us on every side is to put our faith in the Son of God. Now, at this point, what would the devil try to do at this point? If you're trying to figure out in the midst of conviction of sin, if it's the devil or the Holy Spirit coming to you, what happens? The devil accuses, right? He's a liar and he's a murderer from the beginning. So how do you know if your conviction of sin is actually these guilty feelings that are coming at you? Is that condemnation or is it the Spirit prodding you? Well, the Spirit brings comfort. What Satan would love to do is say, didn't you sin last Tuesday? And you say, yeah. And he said, don't you feel really bad about that? Now, what does the Christian say? I did feel bad about that, and I confessed that sin, and that no longer hangs over me. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit deals with sins quickly and brings comfort. Satan just wants to accuse you over and over and over again. You did that. You did that. You. You see where the focus is. It's not on Christ. The Spirit, when you confess your sin, brings you right to Christ. That's where your attention goes. So watch out for that temptation. It's very easy for Satan to slip in and start accusing you. Paul says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now notice, this is interesting, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what was the one thing that Satan could not do? What was the one thing that the devil could not do to Christ in the wilderness? Well, he couldn't accuse him. Think about that. Satan could not accuse Christ of anything. He had no hooks to put in Christ. He had no ground to stand on. Why? Because Christ was sinless. Christ was the perfect one. Christ was the righteous one. Satan had nothing to grab onto. Now think about that. Think about what Christ's righteousness for us means. Satan tries to accuse us, and what? Nothing sticks. Because we have Christ's righteousness, his hooks can't get into us. And if you feel like they are getting into you, confess quickly, right away. Run to Christ. That's the only way to deal with your guilt. That's the only way to deal with accusation and condemnation. Now, we do see at the end of Christ's life, his flesh was corruptible, right? He took on human flesh. He did really die. He really was buried. But then, wonder of wonders, he was really raised incorruptible by the power of the Spirit. And that, Romans 8 says, is the same Spirit that raises you from the dead. The same Spirit Paul speaks of in our passage here. So you want to be like Christ and you want to be free from condemnation and accusation. Then obey, just as Christ did. Christ's obedience is now your obedience. Put your faith in Christ. The second thing we need to deal with is, what do we make of all this law talk that Paul speaks of in this text? It's, you know, the law of the flesh, the law of the Spirit. What do we do with this? Well, it's common today for many evangelical Christians to say, we aren't under the law anymore. We're under grace, right? And to test that or to poke that a little bit, we only have to look at what happened during COVID. Oh, so you aren't under the law anymore. Is that why you say that? Is that why you all were wearing masks? And they say, we're not under God's law anymore. And then you've caught them. Oh, so you want to be under man's law, but you don't want to be under God's law, right? That's the reality, is that people want to disobey God's law. God's moral law never disappears. We know that. It's a reflection of his perfect character. God never disappears. His perfect character never disappears. His moral law never disappears. We are to obey by the Spirit his moral law. The problem is that Christians are not properly taught about these things of the law anymore, because it's hard, it's difficult, and people don't want to spend the time on it. It takes a lot of concentration and learning. But here's a quick way to think about the different types of law that Paul lays out here, at least. And this is not a hard and fast rule. This is just what I've observed in the text. In verse 2, you have the law of the Spirit of life. Also in verse 2, you have the law of sin and death. In verse 3, you have the moral law. And in verse 4, you have the law of perfect sacrifice, or the law of love. With the exception of the law of sin and death, all of these are from God, and all of these are to be accepted by us as good gifts. Each has its place with its own distinction. So I'll briefly explain each of these. The law of the Spirit of life. This is the law that looks to God by faith, and it rules in the hearts of those united to Christ. This is the law that sets us free. This is the law that sets us free from condemnation. The law of sin and death is common to all men everywhere. Death entered the world by one man's sin, and so we know that all men die physically, but also spiritually. And you can think of Adam and Eve here, right? We can read that they were promised death if they disobeyed. And what happened? Well, they didn't die right away. God was still gracious to them. They died spiritually. There was a spiritual separation, a cutting off. They were not allowed to remain in the garden. And they eventually did die. The only way out from under this law is by the law of the Spirit of life, that is, faith in Christ. And then the law weakened by the flesh is the moral law. Again, God's law is good if we use it lawfully, 1 Timothy 1:8 says. The law brings about a recognition of sin. And we see Paul rejoicing in this fact in Romans 7, verse 7. Had it not been for the law, Paul says, I would not have known what it was to covet. I wouldn't have known my sins. So then, the law is good. The law is good. We are the problem. We would try to use the law in all sorts of twisted ways, and men have tried. So, to think about this, a quick example. Have you ever given a perfectly good toy to a toddler and expected them to use it in its proper way, right? Or perhaps you give your toddler a clean, nice sheet of paper and a set of crayons, right? And you say, I want you to draw me a pretty picture, right? And you turn, do the dishes, and you look back, and that toddler is running down the hall with the crayons in his hands along the wall as he goes, right? He's not using those crayons for the intended purpose. That's exactly what we do. Or you give a little boy a jump rope, and you think, this will be fun. He'll get the hang of it. And you turn around, and he's got that jump rope wrapped around his sister's neck, trying to play ponies with her. That's what we do. God has given us a good law with a good intended use, and we mess it up. It's not the law that's the problem. We are the problem. We don't know how to use it. We always find a way to mess it up. That's just our nature. That's our sin nature. That's because we are still in the flesh. God comes and he says this, I will show you how it's supposed to work. And he sends his son in the flesh. Why? To condemn that sin in the flesh and to deal with it once and for all. And finally, the law of perfect sacrifice or the law of love. This is simply to say that the divine mission of Christ was to set us free. The perfect God-man came from heaven in a display of humiliation. He humiliated himself utterly. He walked among us. He never sinned. He lived the life that we should have. And at the end of his life, he died in our place to fulfill all righteousness. We could never do this. So really, this could be called the law of Christ, if you wanted to give it another name. This is the law of Christ. So the conclusion of all these laws is the law is useful, but it cannot save. The law is useful, but it cannot save. It's a good gift that God has given to us that we so often mess up. By the Spirit, he's given us the ability to obey his law. Now, the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? When a person asks this question sincerely, it usually means that they're walking in the flesh and setting their minds on the things of the flesh, and they are tired of doing this. They're fed up with living in the flesh. So you think of a child that has grown up in a Christian home and they are not yet regenerated, but they are surrounded by and they have a sense of what this life is all about. They can't escape it, right? Romans 1 says we can't escape this. We know this. We try to suppress it. Perhaps somebody growing up outside of a Christian home once heard a gospel preacher, heard a part of God's word, and knew that it was right. Knew something was off, something was wrong in their life, right? These feelings start welling up within them. Something that I'm doing is not right. And maybe they read Romans 8 and they think, well, what are the things of the Spirit, right? They know that looking at pornography is horrible for them. It keeps putting their soul in knots and they don't know what's going on. Or this bitterness that they've been holding on to for so long. A sin was committed against them. And they know that they really should forgive that person that committed the sin against them. Something's off. And so they start asking, what are these things of the Spirit? So let's go to Galatians 5, if you would flip over there real quickly. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. There's no law against these things. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So it moves from a recognition of what I'm doing is not right to the action of putting these sins to death. And you can only do that if you have the Spirit of Christ living within you. But in case this is unclear, let's go back up to verse 19, in which Paul lays out the deeds of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such things, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's two realities at work here. There's the reality of the Spirit and all of the good fruit that brings. And there's the reality of the flesh. Paul doesn't shy away from this. Those who do the things that I just read will not inherit the kingdom of God. Think about that as you interact with your neighbors. This is a stark reality. This is something that we need to be sharing with people. If they carry on in these things, they will not be in heaven with us. They will be condemned to hell. Those are the two realities. So which list, as we read through those lists, which list describes you? And just as a note, if you are tired of your sins, and the list of the fruit of the Spirit intrigues you, and you wish you could have that, and you're starting to desire those things, then praise God, the Spirit is already at work in you. Praise God, the Spirit is working in you, drawing you closer to Christ. You have only to confess your sins and repent and turn away from those things and cling to Christ. The Spirit of God is working in you. Now, walking by the Spirit. In verse 4, Paul uses this very earthy image of walking, right? Nobody can get anywhere unless they're walking. So he uses this very common theme in our lives of walking. He says, God sent Christ in the flesh to die for sin in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who's the us he refers to? Those who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I think this is the perfect picture to have in your mind. Walking in the Spirit is a manner of life that encompasses all of life. Walking in the Spirit is a manner that encompasses all of life. From the moment you get up in the morning to the moment you put your head down at night, it encompasses all of your life. Every task that you do needs to be done in the Spirit. It's easier to say than it is to do, right? That's why we need to be a people of prayer. That's why we need to be a people that gathers. These things become easier the more you do them. The more Bible reading you do, the more singing that you do, the more gathering with other saints, the more worship that you do, these things become easier to do. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Because this is another nice distillation here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So you see, even from this, that this is supposed to be a daily habitual practice that encompasses all of your life. All of your teaching needs to be done according to the Spirit. When you get up in the morning and you put your clothes on, This is something that everybody has to do. You can imagine, I'm putting on Christ for the day. When you take a shower, I'm baptized. That's clean water running over my body. I'm baptized into Christ. When you lay down, you say, I'm resting secure in Christ. I'm going to my grave knowing that if I die, I'm going to be with Christ. That's the kind of practice that we need to have. We have his righteousness, the kind of righteousness that nobody had in the world until Christ came. And we know that the blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy. Any amount of righteous living could not satisfy. The saints that were saved in the Old Testament were only saved retroactively by the blood of Jesus. Only Christ is the righteous one. We must look to Christ in faith. That's the only way to accomplish this. A little later on in the Deuteronomy text, in verse 25, at the end of the explanation that follows that chunk that I just read, it says, "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." Christ knew that command, and he fulfilled it perfectly. And if you are in Christ, you have that righteousness now. You don't get that kind of righteousness if you choose to set your mind on the flesh. You cannot please God if you're in the flesh. It just won't come, and if you try to gin it up, you'll be left feeling flat. Your condemnation will hang above you, and it will be there justly so if you ignore the words of Scripture, the words of Christ. If you do not have his righteousness, you have no shot at eternal life. You will be left with feelings of actual guilt and shame. They will never go away until you are found in Christ. Christ is the only one who can take away those feelings of guilt and shame. Christ is the only one that can take away the condemnation. If you are in Christ, no condemnation. That's the amazing promise. But hear this declaration. If you set your mind on Christ, the perfect one, the one who did fulfill all righteousness, the one who obeyed perfectly, you will be set free. You will be set free from those sins that are constantly nagging you. You will be set free from that lust, from that bitterness, from that anger, from that gossip. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be set free from that. And the banner of no condemnation that I spoke of at the beginning of the sermon will fly over you too. And I know some of you have been longing for this. Be found in Christ. Put your faith in Christ. We are so weak. We don't know where to turn to. We know that we're in trouble. And it takes gospel passages like this to remind us that we cannot do it on our own. We do not have righteousness. Christ is the righteous one. We try to obey. We try to obey. We try to obey our parents. We try to do so well, and we can't do it. And then we look to Christ, and we read about Christ in the Scriptures, and we realize Christ did it. We don't have to. Christ was the one that did it for us. And then at that moment, we lay down our arms. We rest secure in him, knowing that he is the one who represents us now to the Father. He was the one that died, was buried, was raised, ascended, is seated at the right hand of God, and he's interceding even for us, his saints, his bride. Imperfect, though, as we still are, can you imagine? He's looking down at us, loving us, singing over us, rejoicing over us. We, the dirty sheep here on this earth. It's an amazing thing to be a part of the body of Christ. And in a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We are part of that body now. We get to share in that one loaf. We get to partake of his broken body and his shed blood. And that was done for you. He died for you. Even when you were still stuck in your sins. Children, even when you disobey your parents, Christ died for you. Parents, even when you provoke your children, Christ died for you. Even when you're impatient, Christ died for you. So remember these words. Christ is the one that is righteous. We are not. Christ is. Be found in Christ. Be made righteous. Be made clean. Be made new in Christ. No hope without Christ. No spirit indwelling without Christ. It's all about Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reality that is Christ and his resurrection power. Father, we thank you that the Spirit was at work making all things new through Christ. Father, because of Christ's perfect righteousness, his perfect sacrifice, his perfect obedience, we can now be found in him. We can be part of that perfect body that one day, though we do have spots and wrinkles and blemishes, one day we will be made clean and new. We will no longer have those spots, wrinkles, blemishes. We will be clothed in a white robe. We will be made righteous forever, and we get to dwell with you forever, singing your praises forever. We praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.